We're looking together at James' letter, the end of the New Testament, and we come today to chapter 4, and we're reading verses 7 to 12 of James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Well, may God bless his word to us today. I'm sure that we've all been learning much and being challenged by these Sunday morning studies in James's letter. Let me begin this morning by reminding you what James is doing as he writes to these Christians who were scattered throughout the known world. In chapter 1, he deals with the struggles and the trials of living the Christian life. And he ends that first chapter with what, for me, is the key to the letter. Please turn back to the end of the first chapter, because there he lists the distinguishing marks of a Christian. Look at verse 26 of the first chapter. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So as he struggles with himself, the first mark of a Christian is a controlled tongue. Verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. In his struggle to live for Christ in relation to other people, the second distinguishing mark of a Christian is concern for the needy. Second half of 27. And to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, in his struggle to please his Father in heaven, the third distinguishing mark of a Christian, purity from worldly defilement. And then, having stated those characteristics, James proceeds to explain them in turn through the rest of his letter. Chapter 2, he deals with concern for the needy and helpless. Chapter 3, with a controlled tongue. And chapter 4, through to verse 6 of chapter 5, with a life of daily purity, free from worldly taint. And then chapter 5, 7 to 20 is the conclusion, in which actually mentions the three characteristics again. Now, we need to grasp that. James isn't saying, he isn't saying that if we show concern for the needy, if we control our tongue, if we live pure lives, then we will become Christians. No, he's not saying that. We know, and James certainly knows, that we become Christians by faith in Jesus Christ. What James is saying is that these three things, a concern for the needy, a controlled tongue, a pure life, demonstrate that we are Christians. Over the past weeks, we've looked at chapter 2, which deals with concern for the needy. And that chapter ended, you'll remember, by showing that deeds, including concern for the needy, are the outworking of true faith. We looked at chapter 3, which deals with the second distinguishing mark of the Christian, a controlled tongue. And that too is an outworking of true faith and the evidence of true wisdom. And now, in chapter 4, we're in the midst of this section dealing with the third distinguishing mark of the Christian, purity from worldly defilement, or an unstained life. 4:1 through to 5 verse 6. Now James begins this section by exposing our gaze to what friendship with the world involves. It involves, and we saw this 2 weeks ago in verse 1, it involves self-pleasing or self-gratification. He speaks there of our desires or passions battling within us. And that word for passions or desires doesn't necessarily mean anything wrong. Maybe something wrong, it may not. It's not that this pleasure is wrong or that pleasure is wrong and marks a Christian out as worldly. Rather, it's the fact that seeking gain for self is being put at the center of everything. And this worldliness, this friendship with the world, this putting self at the center of things leads to two things. It leads, first of all, to fightings and war in the Christian fellowship, verses 1 to 3. And it also leads to spiritual adultery and to a strain in our union, in our relationship to God, verses 4 and 5. And then, from verse 7 on, as we've read today, James tells us what to do about it. See, James is doing an interesting thing, isn't he? He's acting like a doctor or a vet. He's made a diagnosis, and now he's going to lay out the treatment. As some of you know, I was a vet for several years before coming into the ministry. I clearly remember, indelibly imprinted on my mind, one day, early in my vetting days, I was in farm practice in Hampshire. That's in England. And I had an emergency call one morning to a small dairy farm where a large Friesian dairy cow had just calved and was unable to stand. Now, don't be alarmed, I need to explain, that's a fairly common condition in newly calved dairy cows. It's called milk fever, hypocalcemia, and a bottle of intravenous calcium borogluconate does the trick wonderfully. It's a great thing to be a vet in that condition. You just give it a bottle or two of calcium, and within minutes the cow's on its feet. Great. Well, I arrived at the farm, and I began examining this cow, taking its temperature. I needed to do that. I'll tell you this, because there are other conditions that can cause newly calved dairy cows not to be able to get up. Acute mastitis will be one of them. Aren't you impressed? I can remember all this so many years ago. Well, if it was acute mastitis, intravenous calcium would have been contraindicated. So I was examining this cow. But the farmer, so concerned about his favorite cow, worth a lot of money in those days, he was adamant that it was milk fever. And he said, "Come on, boy, give her that bottle. Stop messing around." Well, I could have walked away. I knew it would only take a few minutes, so I ignored him, completed my examination, despite his unpleasant words. You see, it's important to establish a correct diagnosis if you're going to give the appropriate treatment. And that's what James is doing here. He's diagnosed this condition of worldliness, and now he's going to give us the appropriate treatment. Are you wondering about the cow? Well, the farmer was right. It was milk fever. A couple of bottles of calcium and she was on her feet in no time. But you know, I don't think he ever spoke to me again since then, because I was messing around. There you are. Well, we're looking today at James's remedy for the two ills of worldliness: fractured fellowship with others and strained union with God. In other words, James is now beginning to tell us how we can live a pure life free from worldly defilement, the third distinguishing mark of a Christian. So in verses 7 to 10, James deals with the most important thing first, this strained union with God. He's telling us here how to keep right with God. Okay? How to keep right with God. Now, remember, James is writing to Christians. They've been united to God through faith in Jesus Christ. They've been born again by the Spirit, born from above. But friendship with the world is straining that union with God. Here's what they should do about it. First, James says, they are to submit to God. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Now that's often been understood as abandonment of effort, a deliberate slumping down in total relaxation, letting go and letting God. That used to be a phrase I heard as a young Christian. But that sort of surrender or yielding in that way would make us nothing better than prisoners of war waiting for our daily rations, when all the time we are meant to be soldiers on active service. In fact, the word submission is a military term that means get into your proper rank. So to submit to God means to give yourselves to him as your master, to surrender to his service, rather than abandon all effort and relax and do nothing. And that's why I think James links it here with resistance to the devil. You see that? Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil. You see, Satan needs to get a foothold in our lives if he's going to fight against God. The problem is, so often we give him that foothold. We were thinking about that last Sunday night, weren't we, in Luke's Gospel, when we read that Satan entered Judas. Judas gave Satan a foothold. The way to resist the devil is to submit, as in the way we've been thinking, to God. After King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband, he hid his sins for almost a year. And there was all that year a war going on between David and God. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 tell us of the high price that David paid to be at war with God. But when he finally submitted to God, David experienced peace and joy. Submission to God is an act of will. It's saying, not my will, but yours be done. Which is just what Jesus said, as we'll discover tonight. So come back. That's the first thing. In order to maintain this union with God, submit to God. And you notice when we do that, there's a promise. Do you see it? The devil will flee from us.
Isn't that great?
The second way, according to James, of maintaining this union with God is to come near to God. This is in verses 8 and 9. Come near to God. How do we do that? How do we come near to God? Well, we do that through daily Bible reading and prayer. We do that through attendance at public worship and at the Lord's table. We do that through being attentive to these means of grace. That's one reason for becoming a church member, to enable you to draw near to God. It doesn't happen automatically. We've to make the effort. We've to cultivate the habit of coming near to God. But notice how James tells us to come near to God. He says, verse 8, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." James is saying that to come near to God, we must constantly confess our sins, to wash our hands and purify our hearts. He's referring to sins of deeds and sins of thoughts. Now, yes, Christ, by his death and resurrection, has forgiven us our sins. He's washed us clean. But daily we need to be cleansed for the sins we commit each day. Do you remember when our Lord Jesus washed his disciples' feet? And Peter, remember, wanted him to wash not only his feet, but his hands and his head as well. And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean." But they needed their feet washed. That's why we have a confession of sin slot in our morning service each week. We didn't this week because it's a longer service. But did you notice we had a confession prayer in the opening prayer? We need to confess our sins each week. We come near to God then by dealing with the sin in our lives that keep God at a distance. And we come near to God, according to James, by constant repentance. That's what he means by telling us to grieve, mourn, and wail, to change our laughter to mourning and our joy to gloom. He's not telling us to be morbid. You are allowed to laugh in church. He's not putting a blanket prohibition on pleasure. Instead, he's calling for a deep, broken-hearted sorrow for sin and what it does in our lives, and how it must hurt our Father in heaven. He's calling us to take sin seriously. Stop laughing about it. He's calling us to turn from it. We come near to God as we constantly turn away from sin. Do you notice when we do that, when we come near to God by confession and repentance, do you see there's a promise? He will come near to you. Isn't that wonderful? And then the third element in James's remedy for this fractured union with God: submit to God, come near to God, humble yourselves before God. You see, it's possible to submit outwardly and yet not be humble inwardly. And God hates pride. Look back to verse 6. God opposes the proud. James is saying, we must humble ourselves. We must get down off our pedestals. We must cross out the capital I in our lives. Oh, if we would only humble ourselves when we talk to other people, when we go to our work, when we come before the Lord, it would revolutionize our homes and our church. It would revolutionize our whole life. Many years ago, there was famous correspondence in the Times newspaper under the subject, "What is wrong with the world today?" And there were lots of letters suggesting what was wrong with the world today. The best letter was the shortest. It read, "Dear Sir, I am yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton." A challenge, isn't it? I'm sure that throughout the Christian church, problems and difficulties and frustrations would begin to dissolve immediately if we would only be honest enough to answer the question, what's wrong with the words, I am? Humble yourselves before the Lord. Did you notice there's a promise there too? When we do that, He, the Lord, will lift you up, says James. Isn't that great? So James' threefold remedy for a strained union with God caused by worldliness: submit to God, come near to God, humble yourself before God. Submit to God, and your enemy the devil will flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Humble yourself before God, and he will lift you up. Then in verses 11 and 12, James not only tells them not to slander one another, but he gives them, I think here, a threefold remedy for the other result of worldliness, this broken relationship with others. So now he's telling us how to get right with others. How to get right with others. First, we need to recognize who these others are. We need to recognize who they are. Look at verse 11. He says there are brothers. Brothers. There are brothers and sisters. That means we're all on the same level. We are co-heirs of salvation. We were dead in our sins, and the same precious blood of Christ saved us. Despite what we were, despite what we'd done, it means that we're in the same family. We have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same elder brother, the Lord Jesus. How can we possibly slander or in other ways hurt or be harsh to a brother or a sister for whom Christ died? There are brothers, and look at verse 8, right at the last word of verse 12. There are neighbors. Remember when Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" He told the story of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is the object of your care and love and support. How can we slander or discredit those who are the object of our care? Suppose you know something discrediting about a fellow church member. Your task isn't to publicize it, but it's to go down to where he is, she is, and lift him up. It's to be a good Samaritan to him. Excuse me. We must recognize who our fellow members are. Secondly, we must realize what we are doing when we have quarrels and fights and slander between Christians. Realize what we're doing. According to James here, we're displaying a completely wrong attitude to the law of God. Now, it isn't the first time James has spoken about the law. Back in chapter 2, verse 8, he's spoken about the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. And here he says, by speaking against our brothers, we are speaking against the law. We're speaking against the law. That's to say, we're looking upon the law as a precept and we're breaking it. Then he says, look at it, he says, we are judging the law. By that he means we're looking on the law as enshrining certain values, but we think that our right of free speech is of greater value, And therefore we devalue the law, we reject it as a standard. And then again he says, you are not keeping the law. You see that in verse 11? You're not keeping the law. We're rebelling against the law as an authority. So whether as a precept, as a standard, as an authority, we're setting ourselves up against the law as soon as we begin to speak evil of our brother. What a thing to do. And then immediately, verse 12, James passes from the law to the lawgiver. That's because in the Bible, there's no difference. The law is the outshining towards the people of God of the very content of the divine nature. The things that exist in God as principles of life have been expressed on earth as precepts for believers. So rebelling against the law, we're rebelling against God himself. And the way to maintain relationship with fellow believers is to realize what we're doing when we speak against them. We are rebelling against God himself. And then the third thing we must do to get right with others, we need to remember who we are. Remember who we are. Look what he says in the last sentence of verse 12. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Who do you think you are? Is what James is asking. And remember, he's saying, remember what I said in verse 9. You are sinners and you are double-minded. If we would only acknowledge our sinfulness and unworthiness before God, we would admit that there is nothing worthy in us. And we'd have no reason for criticizing others. So, there's James's threefold remedy for restoring broken relationship with other believers. Recognize who they are, brothers and neighbors. Realize what you're doing, speaking against, judging, disobeying the law and God himself. Remember who you are, sinners. Now, you'll recognize that both these remedies are full of commands, obligations. Do this, do this, do this. And what James is saying, in effect, is worldliness can only be overcome by stern, unremitting effort. It's nothing short of a battle. He's saying there's no recipe for instant sanctification. There's no easy way to victorious Christian living. Victory is possible, yes, but it's not there for the taking, it's there for the winning. Well, you might be saying, that's all very well, James, but how can we possibly do these things? How can we keep on doing these things? How can I keep on submitting to God, coming to God, humbling myself before God? How can I keep on recognizing my fellow believers as brothers, realizing what I'm doing, keep on remembering I'm a sinner? How can I do it? It's so hard. Well, look, there's a linking verse between James's diagnosis in verses 1 to 5 and James's remedy in verses 7 to 12. Look at verse 6. What a glorious verse. But he, God, he gives us more grace. That's the answer. That's the answer to the question, how can we do these things? He gives us more grace. Just think of it. Even when we as Christians are friends with the world, when our relationship with others is broken, when our union with God himself is strained, God in his grace doesn't write us off. Whatever we forfeit when we put self in the place of God, we cannot forfeit our salvation. He gives us more grace. No matter what we do to God, God is not beaten. Our salvation doesn't depend upon us, and isn't in the ultimate sense threatened by our self-centeredness. He gives us more grace. And all that we do to restore that broken relationship with others and to mend that fractured union with God is not a mere exercise in self-reformation. It's because there's grace offered, and more grace offered to us. And if we were to turn to God and say, Lord, the supply I've had so far is not enough to carry me through this process of cleaning up my life, God would say, well, you can have more. Here's more. His resources don't end. His patience is not exhausted. His initiative never stops. He gives us more grace. I was struck in the vows of church membership. I'd be like to turn to them on the front of the order service. We're going to be hearing them shortly. In that last promise, where we say, we're asking folks to promise to confess Christ before men, to serve him in your daily work, to walk in his ways all the days of your life. And we think, well, what an impossible thing to ask anyone to promise. To serve Christ daily, to walk in his ways all the days of my life. How can I promise that? Well, we can do it because of that bit I missed out. You see the beginning? Do you promise? Depending on the grace of God. It's right there. Depending on God's promised help. He gives us more grace. So, how can I keep myself from being polluted by the world? How can I show this third distinctive mark of being a Christian? How can I keep right with God? How can I get right with others? Submit to God. Come near to God. Humble yourself before God. Recognize who your fellow believers are. Realize what you're doing by quarreling. Remember who you are. And above all else, remember he gives us more grace. And he'll go on giving us more grace. You ask him for it. You prove him. And let him produce these fruits of consistent Christianity in your life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for James' very practical remedy for worldliness. Help us to do these things. Help us to do them in the assurance that you give us more grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.